Welcome to the online ministry of La Jolla United Methodist Church, a congregation of faithful Christians right along the Southern California coast. Together, we seek to grow in our individual spirituality and in connected community with one another. All are invited to join in this vibrant faith community. For more information, visit our website at lajollaunitedmethodist.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
Today's reading is from 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 1, 6, 10 to 11, 22 to 30, and 41 to 43. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the ancestral houses of the Israelites, before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly of Israel and spread out his hands to heaven. He said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and steadfast love with your servants who walk before you with all their heart, the covenant that you kept for your servant, my father David, as you declared to him. You promised with your mouth and have this day fulfilled with your hand. Therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant, my father David, that which you promised him, saying, there shall never fail you a successor before me to sit on the throne of Israel. If only your children look to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me. Therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed that you promised to your servant, my father David. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Even heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, much less this house that I have built. Regard your servant's prayer and his plea, O Lord my God, heeding the cry and the prayer that your servant prays to you today, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may heed the prayer that your servant prays toward this place. Hear the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. O, hear in heaven in your dwelling place, hear and forgive. Likewise, when foreigners who are not of your people Israel come from a distant land because of your name, for they shall hear of your great name, your mighty hand, and your outstretched arm. When foreigners come and pray toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and do whatever the foreigners ask of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and so they may know that your name has been invoked on this house that I have built. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen.
My first job, I worked for Six Flags Magic Mountain. I was a ride operator, got promoted a couple times, ended up being a ride supervisor. I worked there for about 9 years, which was somewhat unusual for folks who worked there, unless they were, you know, sort of the higher up folks. And when I started, I was in my, I was about 17, I think. And you know, it was just weekends only during school time. You know, so I could go to school, I could do all of those things, and then I could work on the weekend. And then when I started avoiding college, I still worked on the weekends, but then it was full time during the summer. But I remember that transition. It was quite a transition. You know, going from that, you know, just working on the weekends to, you know, working 5 days a week during the summer. And later on, you know, I moved from that job. You all know this about me. I moved from that job. I started working for Kinko's, doing graphic design and computer stuff, and that's how I got into technology. But that was, you know, that was a sort of a grown-up job kind of thing, and again, a transition, and that idea of working, you know, full-time, sometimes overtime, things like that. Now, the first time I worked paid work in a church, I was under appointment. I was the pastor, even though I hadn't been to seminary yet. Was two small churches, and I've talked about this before, two small churches in a community sort of between Santa Clarita and Ventura. You know, Highway 126 goes goes through there in a couple small communities, one in Fillmore and one in Piru. And I was in United Methodist circles, we talk about appointments. There's full-time, half-time, quarter-time. We sort of think about it by quarters. I was a quarter-time combined for both. There wasn't a lot of time. I would go to one on Sunday morning and then go to the other, and that was the extent of what they could really afford to support. But then my first full-time job was at a church down in Pasadena, and I learned that there's no such thing as a 40-hour week for the people who lead a church. There's just not that. I know there are some folks in the room who have experienced that in your own observation, and I saw one person who has family knowledge of that, who has a deep understanding of that. It was really interesting that the friends that I made when we moved to Grand Island, Nebraska, the friend that I made, the guy who was the closest friend, like who was not like a work friend, right? He owned a memorial home in town. I was the person that he would always call if there was someone whose family was celebrating a life, but they didn't have a church home. He always called me. It was really a privilege to be called in those situations. But he always gave me a hard time. And you all have heard this joke before, but Derek always told me this joke. He said, "You only work one day a week anyway." Right? Isn't that the joke? Always for pastors, you only work one day a week anyway. You only work on Sunday morning. That's all that you do, and it's a funny joke because we know how absurd it is. I was telling Kathy about this morning. I took a couple of days off at the beginning of this week. Kimmy and I did a little bit of traveling, the bulk of which, by the way, was spent in a lazy river. I don't mean like an actual river. I mean a man-made lazy river sitting on a tube. And it was lovely. And then came back. I did a little bit of work while I was away. Had a Zoom to participate in. Bob and I traded a couple of emails. Although your email said, "Don't check this until you're back." It was lovely. But we were working on, you know, what hymns to sing for this morning. Had a couple of visitations over the course of this week. Did some work for the annual conference this week. We're preparing for a special called session of the annual conference. We're going to look at the conference budget, but also some other things to help make our work more efficient. So it's really more than a one-day-a-week job. And really, I bring that up because really it connects with what we talked about this morning. Shouldn't our life of faith and spirituality take up more of our time than an hour on Sunday morning? Like, if my job is only one day a week, and that's the joke because it's so absurd, but how often do people who claim to be people of faith and spirituality live their life of faith and spirituality for about an hour a week, and then, you know, that's it? And then they're, you know, on the freeway giving us fancy hand signals. Or they're in our neighborhoods saying, I don't want that person in my neighborhood. That's a lazy person who probably deserves to be living on the street, instead of recognizing that our call is to feed those who are hungry, to give drink to those who are thirsty, to clothe the naked, to visit those who are sick and imprisoned. Isn't that what Jesus calls us to do? And I would say our work is incomplete if there are still people living on the streets. I would say our work is incomplete if there are still people who are hungry, if there are still people who are thirsty, if there are still people who are naked. I would say our work is incomplete if there are people who are ill or in prison and they are not being visited. I would say our work is incomplete. I would say, as I look at the world, my friends, and I say this with all the love I have, our work is still to be done. I was visiting with a family this week, talking about the difficulties of end-of-life decisions. And part of what was helpful in that conversation was a blog post by the theologian Marcus Borg. He's written a number of books. I have several on my bookshelf. The blog post, if you want to look for it, is called Agnostic About the Afterlife. And he uses the word agnostic in its true sense, simply not knowing. He's a person of deep faith. He's a Christian theologian, but that's the phrase he uses. But there's actually a section of this that really applies to what we're talking about today. He's talking about sort of his view of the problem of how we sometimes talk about heaven. Please hear me, I believe in a heaven. I absolutely do. And if you want to know more about that, I'm deeply informed by this blog post, and we can talk about that. But one of the things he talks about when it comes to his problem about heaven is, he says, an emphasis on the afterlife focuses our attention on the next world rather than on this world. He continues, most of the Bible, on the other hand, focuses our attention on our lives in this world and the transformation of this world. At the heart of the Lord's Prayer is the petition for the coming of God's kingdom on earth. Your kingdom come on earth as it already is in heaven. There's nothing in the Lord's Prayer, he writes, asking that God take us to heaven when we die. We've been talking about the segments of worship in a traditional worship, the idea of the gathering for worship, the call to worship. You may remember, and I have it all listed right here in case you don't remember, you may remember that we talked about gathering for worship, and we talked about David dancing before the Lord with all his might. We talked about how he was scantily clad, how he was moving the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, where in his mind it belonged. We talked about how someone close to him despised him as she saw him dance. And yet he danced. Do you remember the song? Remember the song in the hymnal, The Lord of the Dance? I danced in the morning when the world was begun. And then my favorite part is the chorus, of course. And I can't not sing it for you now. Dance then. But I have to put on the guitar, Bob. I can't. And I need the microphone so you can hear the guitar too. It's a fabulous. Good. Cam's got the words up for me, but I still need the chords. It's a fantastic camp song. And so just that first verse, the words are not on the, may or may not be on the screen. I danced in the morning when the world was begun. I danced in the moon and the stars and the sun. I came down from heaven and I danced on earth at Bethlehem. I sing with me. Dance then wherever you may be. I am the Lord of the dance, said he, and I'll lead you all wherever you may be, and I'll lead you all in the dance, said he. Dancing. David danced before the Lord with all his might. And there were those who were unhappy with his dancing. And we talked on that Sunday about how there are those who might be unhappy when we live our lives exuberantly, somewhat questionably, in terms of how we are exuberant. We talked about how perhaps we could be more exuberant with our life of faith. And so as we've been talking about these segments of the traditional worship service, we've been paralleling those alongside King David. And you may remember that first week where we talked about there are ways that we feel like David's entire life was a worship to God. And in some ways they were wonderful and beautiful, in some ways they were tragic and broken and harmful. And perhaps we know that as we come into this place, we are not full and complete and perfect people. When we come into this place, when we worship, when we say the call to worship together, when we offer our prayers of confession, dear God, we recognize that we are not perfect. As we continued through this series, we talked about the call to worship as David realized that here he was building his own house, but there wasn't a house for God. And then the prophet Nathan came to him and first said, well, that's a good idea, but then said, hold up a little bit. Let's not worry about that right now. We talked about the call to confession, and we talked about David's very, very poor decision with Bathsheba. One of the sources that I used for sermon prep was drawing on that dancing imagery, how David danced before the Lord with all his might. He danced, but he danced with somebody who wasn't on his dance card. But he did. He did deep and terrible harm, not only to Bathsheba herself, but to her husband, Uriah, as he sent him out to be killed. An act that's deplorable and is nothing short of murder. This is the brokenness of someone who still worshiped with all of his might, who lived a life of worship. We talked about the prayers of the people. We talked about the prayer of King David and his heartbreak, his heart-wrenching prayer, learning that his son Absalom had been killed. His son who had riled up forces against him. And yet David offered a prayer that is the prayer of heartbreak of a parent who's lost a child. Last week we read about the end of David's time, his death. We read about the beginning of Solomon's reign as the king. We heard about a somewhat private prayer between Solomon and God, as Solomon sought a good word, a blessing, a benedictio, a benediction. And we talked about how that good word, that blessing, that benedictio is not the end, it's a beginning. A beginning of what? A beginning of being sent out into the world to continue the dance. In the text that Kathy read this morning, we get a little bit of full circle as the Ark of the Covenant is brought into the temple that Solomon built. Now, what we skip over in the lectionary, and we are following the Revised Common Lectionary, we skip over some of the details about the building of the temple. We skip over how the house that King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. We skip over how he made side chambers all around in the inner sanctuary. We skip over how the lowest story was 5 cubits wide, the middle one was 6 cubits wide, the third was 7 cubits wide. We skip over how all the stone is finished at the quarry, so there's not the sound of work on the site where the temple is being built. There's not the sound of hammers. Everything is designed to be finished already and fit together. We skip over the part where much of it was lined on the inside with wood, cedar and other types of wood. We skip over the story about the bronze worker who comes in and makes many wonderful things. And then we come to the dedication of the temple, where in that special place, that inner place, that holy of holies, there is a physical manifestation of the presence of God. And you know what I love about this description of this cloud, this energy, this spirit of God in this place? It takes up the space in such a way that the ministers cannot minister in that place. And you know how I read that? I don't know if you read it this way. They are driven out of that place so that they will minister outside. What does that mean? To be sent out of the place that is the holiest of holies. In his prayer, Solomon acknowledges, I built this house for you, but you're a lot bigger than this house. A God who, in the words of process theology, is not only immanent, but is transcendent, who is not only intimately close, but is in all parts of the world, in all places, in all times. And if God is not only intimately present in our sanctuaries when we worship, but also present in every part of the world, then isn't our call to to not only worship God with all our hearts for an hour or more on Sunday morning, because sometimes the preacher talks long, but also to live our lives of worship when we leave this place, because yes, God is outside these walls too. And that if we, even in our brokenness, even in our failings, even in the ways that we are incomplete, even in the ways that we fall short, even in the ways that we fall short of the glory of God, if we live our lives not only for an hour on Sunday mornings, but also out into the world, if we live those lives as though we are worshiping God in every single moment, isn't that in line with what we read in our sacred text that calls us to build God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven? My friend, the benediction is not the end. Being sent out is not the end. The call of God continues. The presence of God goes before us, drawing us from this place into the world, from those places to the next place, to continue to do good work, because there are still people who are sick. There are still people who are hurt. There are still people who are broken. There are still people who are hungry. There are still people who are thirsty. There are still people who are lonely. The world is in need. The world is in need of us. Not to tell all the people who are out in the world that you too have to come here for an hour on Sunday morning because that will make you a better person. No, for us to go out into the world and live a life of such sacrifice, of giving ourselves into the world, that people notice and say, I want to be a part of that. That is our evangelism, my friends. Let us live in the world as though God is there. Let us live in the world as though we're focused on this world and not the next. Let us live in this world as agents of God's good work. Let us live in this world as though we are worshiping fully. Our lives are worship. Let's go into the world. Amen.